Good morning and welcome to Grace Community Church. If we haven't met, my name is Josh Hussung and I'm the pastor of youth and families here at Grace. Our senior pastor, Scott Patty, he's got a granddaughter that's getting dedicated at her parents' church today. And so you can celebrate for Beth and Scott as they get to enjoy that time with their family. And so you got me today. Sorry about that. He'll be back next week though, okay? We're gonna be in Acts chapter 12. That's where we'll be today, continuing on in Acts. We took a little break from Acts for Easter weekend. And what I do want to do is we're going to be talking about the Antioch church today. And last time we talked about Acts, Scott was in chapter 12. We're just catching that last verse, 25. But you hear about the formation of the Antioch church in chapter 11. And so I'm going to give you like the quick bullet points of what happened there, because that's where we're going to pick up, and we need a little bit of history to remember what's going on with them. So in Acts chapter 11, there are men who were in Jerusalem during Pentecost. They saw everything that happened at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming down, the gospel being proclaimed, thousands of people becoming Christians, and they were probably there as the church was continuing to meet. But then under persecution, the people of the church start to scatter. And it says that there are men from Cyprus, which is an island off the coast of Antioch, near there, and from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. They're fleeing the persecution, and they wind up in Antioch. And while they're there, they're preaching to the Jews at the synagogue there, but they also start preaching to Greek-speaking Gentiles, and they start to see people become Christians. And when the Jerusalem church hears about that, they send Barnabas, who we hear about earlier in Acts. He's called the son of encouragement. They send Barnabas to Cyprus. He was from Cyprus. There's a lot of locations and names in this, all right? You're going to have to bear with me. If I say something wrong, it's because there's a lot of names. He's from Cyprus, which is maybe why they sent him, because he's from not terribly far from where Antioch is, and he goes to teach them. More and more people are becoming Christians, a great number, and Barnabas sees the need to bring in another teacher, and so he goes to Tarsus, and he finds Paul. It's called Saul at this point. Again, another name thing, okay? It's Saul at this point. And he goes and he gets Saul and he brings him back to Antioch and they stay there for a year teaching them. And at the end of chapter 11, a man named Agabus comes and he gives a prophecy that there's going to be a famine. And the church in Antioch responds by taking up a love offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. And they send Paul and Barnabas over to Jerusalem to deliver that money to help them with that. And then that's that. And then last time we talked about chapter 12, which has the death of James. We have Peter's imprisonment and escape. We have the death of Herod and all of that. And now we're picking back up with what's going on in Antioch. So with that, we're in 25 of chapter 12. Let's stand together as we read God's word. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manan, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. This is God's word. You can be seated. Okay, Acts is, hopefully you've enjoyed our time in Acts so far. We're not even halfway through. But it's a very interesting, it's an amazing book to read. There's so many just awesome, wonderful things about the book of Acts. You just see a lot of miraculous things occurring, many people becoming Christians. You have a lot of stuff going on. Luke's task in writing the book of Acts is recording a history that spans something like 30 years from what's happening at the beginning of Acts all the way to the last things that we see. And whenever you're doing something like that, you have to make choices, right? You can't write down every single thing that's happening. I remember reading a book that covered just the first year of Winston Churchill's time as prime minister. Like it just covered every every day of that first year of his life, right? So you could write a lot about a very short amount of time. There's so many things going on. You have to make choices. And Luke, of course, is being inspired by the Holy Spirit. The words that are in there are exactly the ones that God wants them to be. But just like anything, like with the Gospel of John, John said that if he were to write down everything that Jesus did and said, the whole world wouldn't contain the book. So Luke is making choices about what's happening. And when you're making a history, what are you going to put in the history books? You're going to put the big stuff, right? You're going to put the big events, the most spectacular, the most historically significant moments. It's not very often that you're going to put something that's just very quiet, partly because it's not interesting. And they might just say, well, it's not significant in a moment of history. If you had a movie, and it just zoomed in on somebody's life when they were just having breakfast one morning, you might be like, why did they even put that in there? That's what would be asked. And so Luke is making choices about what's going on. A unique thing about, I think, what we have at this moment, obviously the highlight of the passage that we just read is the Holy Spirit coming in saying, set apart Saul and Barnabas. So that's a big deal. But we kind of hover around, coming to this big moment, we hover around and we drop down in this moment right before it that I would call maybe a little bit more ordinary. And so what I want to talk about this morning primarily is just what I would call the ordinary church. What's going on at the Church of Antioch on a random day that seemed maybe kind of normal until this moment that something spectacular happened. So that's what we're going to talk about. If you're note-taking people, there's three things. It's a people church, it's a consistent church, it's a mission-minded church. Okay, so that's where we're going with it. I'll say them again along the way. So let's start with a people church. We open up chapter 13 with a list of names. We have these guys. Well, first, these guys that we're about to identify, they're prophets and teachers. So these are various people, okay, that are being listed as the leadership in this church, and they're called prophets and teachers. They have different gifts. A prophet would have been someone that would bring a word from the Lord. A teacher would be someone who could teach God's word. They might be explaining what the prophet said, or they might be explaining something out of the Bible previously. We see in other places in Scripture that a church is comprised of people with different gifts. Paul talks about it like a body, right? A church is one body made up of many members, and these different members all have different gifts. And those different gifts all serve a purpose that has to do with the function of the church as a whole. So we get a little bit of a, excuse me, I don't know what's going on. There you go. It would happen to me and not Scott. That's what would happen. Okay, so they're doing their thing. They're prophets and teachers. There's different gifts going on. Let's talk about these names for just a moment. Several names. Barnabas. Okay, we've already talked about him. He's from Cyprus. He's a Jewish man. He's called the son of encouragement. He has a history with Paul. I know we already said that he went and got Paul from Tarsus, but when I'm going to call him Saul and Paul over and over again, so just forgive me. When Saul first comes over to Jerusalem, the apostles are afraid to talk to him. And it's Barnabas who's the one who actually goes and meets him and then introduces him to everyone else. So Barnabas has a history with Saul. So that's him. That's the first person mentioned. Then you have Simeon, Niger. We don't know much about Simeon, although some people have theorized that he might be Simon of Cyrene, the man who carried the cross for Jesus. The reason that they might think that is Simeon and Simon are the same name. They're just different Greek spellings of the same name. Niger means black. And so it may be that he had black skin, which might mean that he was from North Africa. Cyrene is in North Africa. Put all those together. This could be him. It might not be. It might just be a different guy named Simeon. So that's okay. So that's who he is. And then you have Lucius of Cyrene. Lucius is probably a Jew from Cyrene, again, from North Africa. It's possible that Lucius and Simeon are those a couple of those initial people that were sharing the gospel with the people in Antioch. That's very possible. And then you have Manaen, and it says that he was brought up with Herod. Now, again, here's another name, okay? This is Herod Tetrarch. This is not the guy that was eaten by, like, death by worms guy in the last chapter, okay? So Herod Agrippa is the one who died in chapter 12. Herod the Tetrarch is the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. back in the Gospels. Okay, so that's the Herod. So it says Menahem was brought up with, which could mean that he was a childhood friend of or a close associate of during his life, or it could mean that they were foster brothers of some sort. So he's someone who is probably educated, higher class, social economic status, or whatever, than maybe some other people were. And then, of course, you have Saul, who would soon be called Paul later in chapter 13. He's a former persecutor of the church who had a radical conversion experience when he met Jesus. He's been called to serve the Gentiles. That's what Jesus has said that he's being set apart for. And he's, of course, been in Antioch for a while. And we don't see him in this initial list, but John Mark is also with them. He's come back. We saw in verse 25, this is John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. And fun fact that has nothing to do with this, but I gotta throw it in. If you hear this, you gotta say it, okay? I have a brother who is a New Testament professor who informed me that it seems that John Mark had a nickname, and it was Colobodactylus, all right? Say that five times, which means stubby fingers. Apparently, John Mark had unnaturally short fingers, and so they named him Old Stubby Fingers, all right? So he's there too. That's for free, okay. So you have a list of people here. You have a list of people at the here at the beginning of 13. And why do I highlight this? Because churches are made up of people. Okay? You remember when you were a little kid, did you ever do like the little, here's the church, here's the steeple? I don't know if the younger kids do that, but here's the church, here's the steeple. You open the door, here are all the people. Well, that's not quite right, is it? It makes it sound like the church is just a building. And we know what you mean. Like if you say, oh, the church is so beautiful, we get that you're not talking about us, you're talking about the building. That's fine. But in reality, a church is made up of people. It should be like, here's the church, here's the steeple, open the door, here's the church. Okay, that's what should happen. We have a list here of the leadership of this church. And if you look through this list, you see some variety here. This is a diverse list of people, okay? You have people that are in different cultures. They come from different geographical regions all the way. I mean, if you look up on a map where Cyrene is, it is a long, long way from Jerusalem. It's a long way from Cyprus. You got people from North Africa. You got people that are from Jerusalem. You got people from Cyprus. You got people from all different places in this list. You have people that are likely different races, different colors of skin. You have different classes, like Menahem. Like he might be an upper class person. And then you have certainly the people in the church of Antioch, even if they're not in leadership, some of them are likely of lower class. There's a lot of different people meeting together there. And then you have somebody like Paul, who has a bit of a checkered past. He used to be on the other team and persecuting Christians, and now here he is as a teacher. So you have people with different histories, different cultures, all kinds of different things. And we've got to also remember that this list of guys might be mostly or all Jewish. We don't really completely know. Like Lucius is not a Jewish name, I don't think, but the other ones are, so they might be Jews. But this church is composed largely of Gentiles, as we saw in Acts chapter 11. And what we know of the history would be of Gentiles and Jews is that this was a big deal for them to be meeting together. We've already seen how Peter's vision and everything that happened after that has shown them that the Holy Spirit is coming and saving and transforming the lives of Gentiles. And the Jews eventually come to they're surprised by it, but they accept it and they're happy about it. And now we see this ministry happening, and it's a big deal. We read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, and a lot of what's happening when it talks about the dividing wall of hostility and made one man in place of the two is the coming together of these two very different groups of people, the Jews who had been God's chosen people, and now the Gentiles have been grafted in and brought into the church as well. And so this is kind of a miraculous, amazing thing that you have Jews and Gentiles working together in this church. So that's an important thing for us to understand. The question would be, how is it that this group of people, Jew and Gentile, different economic classes, different races, maybe different languages, different geographical locations, are all able to be in one place doing ministry together? And that's because of this thing called Christian unity. I want you to just go through a couple of these things. One is each of them was dead to sin, dead in their sin. dead in their trespasses, dead in their sins, made alive together in Jesus, transformed from the inside, made into a new creation, given the forgiveness of sins. They've all come to know this amazing Son of God who didn't sin at all and yet offered himself as a substitutionary atonement for their sins. And now they have new life. And they're filled with thanksgiving to God for that forgiveness they've received. They're filled with gratitude because these men from Cyprus and Cyrene have come and shared the gospel with them. And that's what brings them unity. The same Jesus that saved Saul saved Barnabas. The same Holy Spirit that indwells Simeon indwells Lucius and all of these Gentile believers. In other words, the thing that identifies this group of people more than anything else is that they are in Christ. It's not that they're primarily people from Cyrene or Cyprus or Antioch. It's not primarily what their background was. It's not primarily how good they were before they came to Jesus. It's not primarily their preferences or any other thing. It is that they are all in Christ. All of these people are working together. They are one. And so what you have is, you have a bit of a, like a mosaic. You have a piece of art that is made out of all of these different little pieces, different personalities, different backgrounds, different giftings, all of these things all function together. Just like these banners behind me here is a picture of a mosaic. Each individual, there's individuals in there, just like in this room. There are individuals here, and if we would have hundreds of different stories, if we were all to hear everybody's story, how they came to Christ, what their background was like, what their life is like right now, it would all be very, very different. What people are good at, we have all kinds of different gifts, spiritual gifts in this room, and they all function together. That background, that personality, that gifting, all functions together for one thing. Just like when Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians that the church is a body with many members. They all are their own thing, right? They all have their own function, but they all work together for one purpose. That's what unity is. Unity is when Christians understand that the most important thing about them is who they are in Christ, and that makes a bond between them and all of the other people who are in Christ, and it puts them in a unified purpose, and it helps them to do something. And so that's what we have here. We have a people church. We have a church built up of many different kinds of people who in any other circumstances might not have had anything to do with one another, and yet they are here and they are one in Christ. So that's what we have. We have a people church, a church that's unified because of who they are in Christ. Not only are they a people church, they're what I would call a consistent church. This church is, we're kind of floating across the highlights in Acts of what's going on in church history, and we're being dropped right down in this moment of this ongoing action. We're dropping in with this church, and we see them doing something that I think they've been doing a lot of. I think we see it in a moment, but I think we can say that it's been done over a period of time. Let's look at it. In Acts 11:23, when Barnabas first showed up, it says, when he came and saw, Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, in other words, all these people were becoming Christians, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. And that's exactly what we see. We see that. We see that they're consistent. Let's look at a couple of different things. Number one, I think they were being consistently devoted to the word. This all began because of these men from Cyprus and Cyrene who showed up, it says, preaching Christ. In other words, they're sharing the word of God. They're sharing the gospel with these people. It continued with Barnabas, who came to explain everything to them. So not just the good news about Jesus, but he's explaining the whole counsel of God. He's explaining how what this has to do with Scripture. And Barnabas, when he felt like he needed help, brought in Paul, who had already been hanging out in Tarsus, thinking about how he was going to go about bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So he's been studying the Old Testament prophets and writings, and he's been seeing all the things that you're going to see in all of Paul's letters moving forward. He's going to bring that knowledge that Christ has revealed to him to these people in Antioch and is teaching from the Word of God. So this ordinary church is like what we see in Acts chapter 2, right? In Acts chapter 2, it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which becomes the New Testament. The New Testament is what the apostles learned from Jesus once he had resurrected from the dead. They wind up teaching it here in Acts and then writing it down. It becomes what we have as the New Testament. They're dedicated to the Word of God. The second thing that we see them doing is they're consistent in their worship, and fasting is a part of that. So in Acts chapter 3 drops in, we see them fasting and praying. The reason that it drops in at this moment is because of something that's significant that's going to happen right after, but we see them in this ongoing activity of worshiping and fasting. They're engaging in the activities of the church. They're going to worship Jesus. And this is what happened in Acts chapter 2. It's what Barnabas experienced when he was in the church at Jerusalem. And now he's taken those activities that we see in 2 devoted to the apostles' teaching and to prayers and breaking bread together and all of those things. He's bringing that, and they're engaged in those same activities. The church is continuing to do what the church does. They're worshiping, they're in prayer. Fasting always comes with prayer. It's you fast in order to pray and seek the Lord. And that comes to the next part, which I would say they're consistent in their purpose. Barnabas said, be steadfast in your purpose. Fasting, a word on fasting, if you haven't heard much about that before, is in this instance, it is giving up food for the purpose of prayer. Throughout the Bible, we see it for different reasons. Sometimes people fast to mourn. Sometimes people fast to repent. Sometimes people fast in order to seek the Lord's will in a circumstance. And I think that's what we have here, is they know that their purpose is to glorify God, and they can best glorify God in seeking his will for what their church is supposed to be doing in any moment. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, they're called to worship God. We're called to worship God with our lives and to be conformed to the image of Jesus. But the end of that progression, right? We offer our bodies a living sacrifice. We aren't conformed. We're transformed by the renewal of our mind. And the purpose for that is that we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So as this church is engaging in worship, fasting, prayer, they're preparing themselves to see what God's will is in the world and for their church in particular. And I think that, you know, this is not a sermon about fasting per se, but I do think that this is a practice that Jesus assumed. He got asked a question about fasting. They said, why is it that your disciples aren't fasting? And like John the Baptist's disciples did. And he said, he said a thing about the bridegroom. He's like, well, the bridegroom's here. They're not going to fast. They're having a party, is essentially what he's saying. He said, but they will. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, and when you fast, right? So he gave us commands that indicate that there's an assumption that his followers will fast. And so I would encourage you as a follower of Christ to think about whether this would be something to incorporate into your own faith life. There have been seasons in our church where we've had a day of the week or a day of the month where everyone has kind of agreed to fast during lunch or something like that and pray. And so I think that would be a very appropriate thing for people to do. If you've got something you're praying for, you're seeking the Lord out, you're asking something for the Lord, this is a thing that Christians have done for thousands of years. And I wouldn't say that this is a super popular, highlighted spiritual discipline, nor would I say that I'm any kind of expert on it or have an enormous amount of experience in it, but I see it happening here, which makes me think this is something Christians should take up in some form or fashion. But the point is that they're trying to seek the will of God in this moment. So you have all these things happening. They're consistent in the word, they're praying, they're worshiping, they're fasting, they're seeking the face of the Lord. The other element that I want to think of is that this is all happening over time. When we read Acts, because we're getting the highlights, sometimes it can seem like everything is happening in immediate succession. And so it can seem like this thing happens, and then it feels like it's immediate that this next thing happens with no time in between in this one. But the truth is that there's likely between 4 and 7 years from the formation of the Antioch church to the events that we've read about today. In fact, there may be years between verse 25 and chapter 13, verse 1. And so what we're dropping in on is not like they just got back from Jerusalem. You know, it sounds like they got a little sleep and got something to eat, and then they got back to Jerusalem, and now they started fasting and praying, and immediately, boom, Holy Spirit said, do something. No. They're engaged in these kinds of means of grace habits of the church for years, and we're just dropping in at the moment that something happens here. And so that's what happens. Discipleship is these habits, these disciplines, these means of grace in the life of a church, and the gospel over time. The gospel, means of grace, Christians, time. That's discipleship. That's what it is. In our gathering hall out there, there's a timeline. And you've probably looked at it. If you've been here for a while, you might just walk by it and never really think about it anymore. But when new people come, you can see, you know a new person if they're like, huh. Yeah, so if you see somebody just like gazing at that, that's your invitation to go and introduce yourself to a new person probably, okay? But if you look at it, it's just a timeline with dashes or whatever you call a vertical line like that. They're just walking along there, and you've got pictures on the top of the bottom and a little description of what's going on there. And it's anything from like, we bought a property, we built a building, we sent some people on a mission trip to a different country. It was our 15-year anniversary. We recorded a worship album or things like that. It's the highlights, kind of like what we're talking about here in Acts. But I think that just like what we have here in Acts 13, the most important thing often is what's happening in those little dashes in between. And it's steady, consistent devotion to the Word of God, to the worship of Christ, to prayer, to seeking the face of the Lord, to evangelism towards the lost. All of these things add up to something. All of these things are significant, and they're the work of the church. And we have the privilege in chapter 13 to just see a snippet of just the ordinary life of a church. They're just in there, a bunch of dudes, and men and women, we get the list of guys, but there's a big group of people at this church. They're praying, they're seeking the Lord, and something happens. But they've been doing it for years before something happens, probably. Okay, that's what's happening there. So over time. So at Grace here, like that's why one of the things that Scott has kind of instilled into our mind is this phrase, just show up. You ever heard that come out of somebody's mouth? Yeah, that's because at Grace, we are committed to all of those things. And that means if you'll just come, like if you just show up, that stuff is going to be happening here. If you'll involve yourself in it, if you'll get to know people in our congregation, if you'll come to a community group or a Bible study, if you'll talk to the people in the seats around you, if you'll develop a relationship, if you'll engage in these discipleship opportunities that we have, or informal discipleship opportunities amongst yourselves, if you'll do all of these things over time, that time in those dashes, that's when discipleship is happening. And so every week we're worshiping Jesus. Every week we're going to let the gospel press into our lives. Every week we're going to open God's word up. We're going to seek to let it transform our mind and our heart. Every week we're going to seek him in prayer. It's not spectacular. It's not flashy. It's pretty ordinary. But that's what we see here, and that's what we're called to do. So Antioch was consistent. But the last thing that I'd like to mention here is that they were also a mission-minded church. It would be very easy, and I think we're pretty good on some things, okay? Like, I think Grace, we got a lot of people here. We get along okay, mostly, okay? We're not asked for raise hands or anything like that. We get along okay. And then we do a lot of discipleship stuff, okay? And I think we do it pretty well on the whole. But it would be very easy for us to just become ingrown. It would be very easy for this just to become more like a huddle and to just be very content with what the Lord has for us right here and just be very inward focused and not be like what we see in the Antioch church. So I'm going to look at a couple of things. We don't want to be too comfortable. What's the Antioch church doing? Well, first, we see that it's not just stuck inward. Because previously, as we've already seen, they're willing to give and they're willing to serve. So when Agabus shows up in chapter 11 and he says there's a famine, like it doesn't sound like there's a whole lot of debate. They don't have a conference about it or anything. It sounds like they decide we're gonna send an offering. Our brothers and sisters are going to be suffering over in Jerusalem in this famine, and so we want to help. And so as it says that everybody took up this offering. It says each one according to his ability. So rich or poor, whatever they had, they were trying to give sacrificially and help the people around them. So already it would have been easy for, you know, I think that the prophecy says that the famine was going to go out everywhere. Okay, so like theoretically, I suppose it would have affected them in Antioch as well. So it could have been easy to be like, all right, guys, we're going to get our church together. We're going to get everybody ready. We're going to take up a love offering. We're going to set up a little storehouse over here, and we're going to get ready for this famine and take care of our people. And that would have been, I mean, we might have celebrated something like that. But they, and maybe they did something like that that we don't have recorded. But what we do see is they say, our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem who thought that it was important enough for them to send Barnabas to us to share the gospel with us and teach us about the glories of Christ, we're going to send them something back to show them that we love them, to show them that we care, because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see already that the Antioch church, before we even arrive at chapter 13, is willing to do this kind of thing. They're full of compassion for their Christian brothers and sisters, so much so that they're willing to give sacrificially to help them. And why is that? Because of what we've already talked about. Their primary identifying factor for themselves is who they are in Christ. And that means that they feel a very strong bond, a very strong tie with these people that they have never met in a different kind. I'm just having all kinds of trouble. These people in a different place. They feel this strong tie to the point that they want to give sacrificially to help them. The second thing we see is in this passage, and that's that they're willing to send their leadership out for the gospel's sake. We don't know how the Holy Spirit, sends them this revelation. We don't know whether, like, one of the people that would be classified as a prophet, like, shares this with everyone, and this is a word from the Spirit in this way. We don't know if they heard some sort of audible voice. We don't know whether they were praying and fasting, and they kind of all just had a light bulb moment, and they knew exactly what they were supposed to do. We don't really have all of that information, but it is clear that they knew what they were supposed to do. And when they receive that command, they're ready to obey. Again, we don't have the time on it, but it says that after they receive this, it says, set me apart, Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I have called them. And then it says, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So they did continue to fast and pray some more, but they were willing to do this. Now, I do think it's worth talking about the amount of loss that they would have felt about this. Think about the people that you've become friends with in your time here at Grace. Like, if you've been here for a while, I've been here for almost 17 years, you create some deep friendships in your church life. You go through things with people. And then you even wind up, like, if the church is doing what it's supposed to, you probably have, like, sort of a spiritual father or mother here that's really discipled you and mentored you along the way and given you some really helpful advice or prayed for you in a difficult time. And these things are make us even more strong in our relationships with one another, which makes the pain of parting even bigger. And so I think it would be wrong to just gloss over their willingness to send Paul and Barnabas off. No, they had been there for years at this point. And these are the people that showed them about Jesus, that brought the gospel to them, that prayed with them, that spent time with them. I think that's worth thinking about. It would be like some of the main leadership here at Grace just suddenly being called away. It would be hard. I hope we would be obedient in a moment like that, but it would be a loss. I talked to somebody after the last service where that exact thing happened, where they had a senior pastor who felt called to the mission field. And they loved this pastor, and she told me, she's like, Christians are just weird, is what she said. That we would give money, like, because they took up an offering to help him go to be a missionary. And she was like, it's so weird that we would give money to send our friends away. But she's like, but we were rejoicing in it. That's weird, guys. But that's what it's about. I'm sure that kind of mixture here was happening of emotion, where they would say, oh no, like, Paul and Barnabas are leaving. They're like the premier teachers of our church. What are we gonna do without them? Who can fill their shoes? What are we gonna do? So there's probably a lot of questions going on there, but they were willing to do it. And then I think also, like, it's pretty amazing that Paul and Barnabas are willing to do it. They've already been willing to do some of it. We've seen Barnabas, this is what Barnabas is kind of already doing. And we know that Saul has been set apart to share the gospel with the Gentiles. But we know that he's going to suffer. He's going to go out to share the gospel with other people, and he's going to suffer. And I think he probably already knows that. And it would be really easy for Paul and Barnabas to just say, you know what, we got a good thing going here. It's very unified. We're getting along all together despite our differences. The giving stuff is good. We've figured some things out. How about we, did God really say do that? Let's fast and pray a little more. Let's do a third time. You know, it would be really easy to do that. And that's not what they do. They say they're willing to give up everything to go and share the gospel with other people. Why? Because they've been recipients of that kind of grace. And they want other people to see that too. They were dead in their sins, and they've been made alive together, and they know that in these other places, what's going to become Paul's first missionary journey, many, many more people are going to come to know Christ. And we can be thankful that this church, this ordinary church, full of very different people, in their slow, consistent discipleship, turn outward instead of just becoming ingrown. And they send people out to share the gospel with other people. So, what about us? Some application. First, it might be strange to you, like you're hearing about people packing up and going to a place that they've never been before, among people they have little to nothing in common with, just to share this news with them. And I would say, if that's a foreign idea to you, we would love to talk to you about what it means to become a Christian. Because this is a church full of people who are desperately lost without Christ. And somebody, whether it's a parent or a friend at school or someone on a college campus or someone in a workplace, somebody took the time to share the gospel with us. And we've had many people come through our church who have not just told people in their own personal life, but they've packed up and they've gone all the way half across the world to tell other people about Jesus. And that's because we serve an amazing, merciful God. And we would love to share with you about him. So please come and talk to one of us about what it means to become a Christian. But for Grace Community Church, what can we take away from this? I want to give a couple of things before we close. First is, as an individual, where do your most firm allegiances lie? What do you consider the most significant identifying factor about yourself? Because in Acts 13, we see this diverse group of people that are all unified in Christ. So I just want us to sit on this for just a moment, okay? Tribalism is such a big deal in our world today. There are so many things that can divide people. And across this room, we all have different interests and opinions about things and preferences about things and personal histories and all of that stuff. And it would be very easy for us to just sort of set up shop that is very specific to a very specific kind of individual. Or it'd be easy for us to come into church and take something else, not Jesus, as our primary identifying marker in our life. But the truth is, Jesus is supposed to be preeminent in everything, preeminent in our lives. And what's happened to us is the most significant thing that has happened to us. We were dead and we're made alive. That's the most important thing. The Spirit that dwells in me also dwells in you, also dwells in Christians all the way across the world. And that means that the tie that binds me to a person that speaks a totally different language, comes from a completely different culture, that is also in Christ on the other side of the world, has a greater tie to me and to you than another American that is not a Christian. And if you feel uncomfortable saying that, then you're not getting what we're reading in Acts chapter 13. The tie that binds one brother in Christ to another brother in Christ, one sister in Christ to another sister in Christ, all of us together, is greater than any national, any racial, any socioeconomic, any class, any political, whatever. It supersedes all of them. We can have discussions about all of those things, okay? We can talk about those things, preferences, whatever. But the tie that binds us is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the unity of the church. And we as Grace Community Church will be best served when we say, Jesus is the most important thing in my life. And I will not allow secondary issues to cause me to divide with brothers and sisters in Christ. We should, or to see them as an enemy. See other brothers and sisters in Christ as enemies. Again, the Bible is true. We got to have discussions about theology. All of that stuff is important, okay? So not diminishing any of those things. But Christian unity means the Spirit dwelling in me, the Spirit dwelling in you, means we are greater tied together than even blood relatives, okay? That's who we are in Christ. We are family. We're brothers and sisters. So do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is the most important thing to you, the most important changing factor for you? That's what you need to think about. And then finally, what are we really about as a church? Okay, it'd be easy for us to become about be a church about any number of things. You could come in and you could, you know, email Pastor Scott and be like, we need to be a little flashier. Ask Scott to make more movie references. Somebody email him about that this week, okay? You know, you need to make more, you need to show more stuff. You need to, do crazy stuff. I don't know. I don't even know what it would be, okay? You need to dress cooler or you need to whatever it is. We could be about all kinds of things. But the truth is, what we need is the Word of God. What we need is the measures of discipleship that we see in Scripture and that we see highlighted here in Acts chapter 13 and other things, and that's what we're supposed to be about. And so when we come here, I'd encourage you to engage. Like church is not a show you come in and watch on Sunday morning. It's a people that you become a part of. That's what it is. So be a part of that. That's what church is about. So on that timeline, we've got all those pictures. Who knows what, you know, eventually, I guess in 5 or 10 years, we'll have to like change the way the timeline looks because there'll be more time that's gone by, right? And we'll have more pictures about highlights that went on. But in the meantime, let's live in the dashes, okay? And let's be consistent and let's love one another with an amazing sense of compassion and unity and selflessness. And let's wait and see what God does next.